All right, Travis, microphone's on, right? Okay, good. Good, didn't mess this one up. It makes such a difference when all the praise team is together. It's just awesome. Thank you guys so much. That was really great. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead, grab those. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 9 this morning. Exodus chapter 9. We're going to look at the next three plagues. That's numbers 5, 6, and 7. Last week, we talked about plagues 2 through 4. We saw how in those three plagues that Yahweh, the God of heaven, he brought destruction on Egypt in an order that was the reversed order of creation. God grabbed mighty Egypt, this ordered and structured land, and he spun it back into chaos. It was during plagues 2 through 4, through those rapid fire rounds of frogs and gnats and flies, that two really important things happened. One, Egypt's magic men tapped out. They were done. Up until then, they had tried to keep up with Yahweh. They tried to mimic the work that he was doing, but now they're done. They cannot keep up with the God of heaven, and they freely admit that. They even go so far as to tell Pharaoh that he needs to stop resisting the God of heaven because he's not going to win. The second thing that happened was God separated his people from the people of Egypt. Right before the fourth plague, before he sent the flies, God told Pharaoh that in Goshen, where God's people lived, there would be no flies. But in Egypt, they would fill every house, every kitchen drawer, every bathroom cabinet, and they would swarm every living thing, both man and beast. It got so bad that Pharaoh called for Moses and said, okay, just tell Yahweh to stop and I will let his people go. But he didn't let his people go, did he? And that's what brings us to chapter 9. And y'all, from this point forward, everything escalates. Plagues 2 through 4 contained a couple of different messages. One was that Egypt's gods were no match for the God of heaven. And two, only the God of heaven has the power to take what's not and make what is. But also, only the God of heaven can take what is and make what's not. He can move creation forward. He can move creation backward. He can do whatever he wants to do. And there is no power in the universe that can stop him. But plagues 5 through 7 get much more personal, y'all. Yahweh's still going after Egypt's gods, okay? That doesn't change. But plagues 2 through 4 were more of a nuisance, of an irritation. They were meant to make people aware of what could happen, about how bad things could get if Pharaoh doesn't stop resisting the God of heaven, but they were temporary. They were annoying, they were frustrating, they made life very difficult, but not impossible. And if you've ever, I don't want to say ran from Jesus, but I guess that's the right way to put it. If you've ever resisted Jesus, or if you've consistently ignored him when he's trying to tell you to do something, well, plagues 2 through 4 might be what you get. He's not going to kill you. He's not going to blow your house up or break your legs. But he wants to get your attention. He wants you to know that the longer you do this, the better your chances of wishing you didn't. That's plagues 2 through 4. Plagues 5 through 7 are them wishing they didn't. Now, the first plague, turning the river into blood, that was big picture plague, right? That was all of life belongs to Yahweh. Plagues 2 through 4 were Yahweh reaching into Egyptian life, moving and working all around them, impacting their lives in ways that they could not ignore. But plagues 5 through 7 are about God reaching into the hearts of Egypt's people. These judgments are much more intimate, especially with Pharaoh. So let's read the fifth plague. Let's go Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Okay, the surface story, like we talked about last week, that first layer of the text. Are there Egyptian gods under attack through this plague? Yes. There's three of them. And like I said a couple weeks ago, I'm not going to say their names in this sacred space. No other gods will get acknowledged in this assembly of Yahweh's people, okay? But there's three of them. And all of their representations are images of cows and bulls. You see, cattle in Egypt weren't just livestock. They were seen as sacred symbols of fertility and health and life and blessing. And Yahweh just pretty much killed them all. So that's the surface story. What's underneath the story? This is a devastating economic collapse for the Egyptian people. It's one thing to make your work more difficult. That was plagues 2-4. Now their work's impossible. They can't plow their fields. They can't get milk for their babies. Whatever they had stored up and packaged, they can't carry to market because there is no market. It's all gone. But you know who still has their livestock? God's people. Remember, he made a distinction between those who follow him and those who don't. They're having steak and eggs for breakfast over in Goshen, but soon they'll be starving in Egypt. Plague number 6. Let's go verses 8-12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot, it's a fun word to say, soot, from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Okay, so this is plague 6, right? And it comes without warning, right? Well, the third plague also came without warning, if you remember. And the 9th plague is going to come without warning. So in the plague stories, warning and judgment follow cycles of 3. Is that significant? You darn tootin' it's significant. Anytime we see repeating patterns in the text, it is significant, y'all. That means something. It's why it's important for us to read Scripture in big chunks so we can see these patterns, so we can pick up on these themes that God put in there for us to see. We miss so much when we just read a chapter or a few verses at a time. And don't get me started on devotionals. Too late. Here's the problem with devotionals, okay? For too many people, devotionals have become a substitute for this. They don't read this. Devotionals were meant to be an accompanying resource to this. But nowadays, so many people read devotionals instead of reading their Bible. And a lot of them say it's because they don't understand the Bible. Okay, so avoiding your Bible is going to help you understand your Bible. Does that make sense? That's like me telling y'all how much I love the violin. I love it so much that I want to learn how to play it. And I think the best way for me to do that is to get a banjo. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. Even though a banjo looks like a violin, it's got strings and a neck, I think, I guess, I don't know. Yeah, sure. But, you know, that's just silly to think that way. Yet so many people just want to read a verse, and then they want to read some writer's opinion about what that verse means. And y'all, that writer could be spot on. But how do you know? How do you know if you don't read this? How do you know? You will never spot the counterfeit if you don't know the original. I'll say that again. You will never spot the counterfeit if you don't know the original. In almost everything God creates, Satan tries to counterfeit in some way. Like those spirit beings that are behind Egypt's gods, they tried to counterfeit the signs and the wonders that Yahweh was doing. And they had some success early on, right? But the stakes have become so much higher in chapter 9. The stakes are higher because God's patience is wearing out. That's the reason for the pattern of three. God is showing Egypt, and He's telling us that, yes, He is patient. He is gracious and merciful. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But even His patience has limits. The warnings to Egypt are His mercy toward them. He wants Pharaoh to repent. He wants to avoid bringing suffering on these people. But Pharaoh's constant rejection of God's commands and the hardening of his own heart causes the consequences to his people to become more personal and more painful. The sixth plague is the first plague to directly attack the people and put their health in danger. Plus, the few animals that were still alive, the ones that weren't out in the fields when Yahweh sent the fifth plague, they were struck with these painful boils also. So both man and beast are suffering in excruciating pain because the king of Egypt will not bow to the God of heaven. This cosmic war has moved from an environmental conflict to an existential threat, because sin always escalates the consequences. Sin cannot be satisfied, y'all. It either consumes or it is conquered. What it will never be is content. Ever. The sixth plague is a turning point in the plague stories because now sin has fully overtaken Pharaoh. It has consumed him. Like the Apostle James would say, Pharaoh's sin is full grown now. No longer does the writer of Exodus say that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. What does he say? From this point forward, it's stated in verse 12, Yahweh hardens the heart of Pharaoh. If you remember back in chapter 4, God told Moses this day would come. This would happen, where He would harden the heart of Pharaoh. Because the signs and wonders that God wanted to multiply in the land of Egypt could not reach their full expression without Yahweh hardening the heart of Pharaoh. So what does that even mean? First, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? I think this is important. It does not mean that God took control of Pharaoh's decision making, okay? It doesn't mean that Pharaoh wasn't allowed to let Israel go. At this point, Pharaoh was responsible for the choices he made, just like you and me are, right? The reason this is a turning point in the story is because Pharaoh's sin had reached critical mass. It was full grown. And like James says, when sin becomes full grown, it leads to death. There's a story in Genesis 15 where Yahweh is establishing His covenant with Abraham. In that story, God tells Abraham about the future, about what's going to happen to his offspring generations down the road. And He tells him this in verse 13 of Genesis 15. He says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." That's Egypt, right? That's Egypt. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That's literally what we're working through right now. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know, the end of that last sentence is very peculiar. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It sounds like Abraham's descendants are going to have to wait 400 years before they can claim the territory that God is giving them, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full grown. Now, y'all, it's hard enough for me to explain things I do understand. It's really hard to explain things that I don't. And this might fall in that category. But here's what I'm pretty sure about. Based on texts like Genesis 15, like the plague stories, other texts like these. God is extremely patient with sinners, okay? Our friend Peter tells us that God doesn't want anyone to perish. Instead, he wants all people to come to repentance. And so he delays his judgment to give people time. Time to think, time to reflect, time to stop doing what they're doing and turn back to him. He gave the Amorites 400 years on top of whatever time he'd already given them. But like Pharaoh, they never repented. They never stopped doing what they were doing. And some of the things they were doing were the most vile things people can do. And so in Numbers 21, after the sin of the Amorites became full grown, Israel killed every one of them. And I don't understand all that. But what I do see, well, I think what we see in Scripture is this theme, this pattern of sin filling up. Jesus even uses that language himself. In Matthew 23, Jesus is dogging the Pharisees, okay? He's about being hypocrites, about misleading people, about abusing their authority. He calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. I love that. I mean, he just nukes them, and then he talks about them filling up the measure of their fathers. In other words, this generational rebellion by Israel's leaders that killed God's prophets and brought so much suffering to God's people, kind of like Pharaoh's did with Egypt, has reached its full measure. And now the final judgment is coming. And that's Jesus' death on the cross. So what we see throughout Scripture, if we read those big chunks, is God's mercy wanting him to be patient and forgiving. It's wanting him to give people time and hold back that judgment. But we also see his justice demanding accountability, wanting the guilty to be held responsible, wanting sin to be punished. And in this tension between those two is where we see God work in these strange, confusing ways to bring the most good out of bad things by letting mercy run its course while sin is still filling up. But then justice always comes. So by not executing justice at the expense of mercy, but also not sacrificing justice and letting sin go unpunished, God is creating this space where he can bring more glory to himself and he can bring more redemption to more people. His desire is that no one should perish, remember. He kind of says all this to Pharaoh before he sends the seventh plague. In verse 15, he says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." That would be justice, right? That's what Pharaoh deserved. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So by delaying justice and allowing mercy to run its course, God is showing His power so that His name can be proclaimed. In other words, He's bringing more glory to Himself through all these signs and wonders. But even when He's promising judgment, God still allows for mercy. Look at verse 18. But behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on. So He's warning them, right? He's telling them what's coming, just like He did with Plague 5. It's the same thing. He warns them. He says, just so y'all know, this is coming. It's coming tomorrow. So I suggest you get ready. In verse 20 says that some of them did. It says that whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. They've seen enough of this mess. They know what's going to happen. It's a good thing they did too, because God sent such a massive storm with thunder and lightning and hail. The lightning was so bad, verse 23 says, fire ran down to the earth. Yikes. That sounds like something I never want to experience. And the hail was so destructive, it killed everything in the fields. People, animals, plants, trees. There was no mercy to be found in Egypt. But Goshen was just fine. The sun was shining in Goshen. It's like we said a couple weeks ago, y'all. Egypt is being undone. And it looks like Pharaoh is finally seeing this for what it is. So he calls for Moses, and for the first time since all this started, he confesses his sin. He tells Moses in verse 27, "This time I have sinned." He uses those words. He says, "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." But we know that Pharaoh's humility is not genuine, right? We know that. If it was, we'd only have 7 plagues, not 10. But we got 10. So what is this? Well, I think we all know what this is. This is being grieved over the consequences of our sin, but not being broken by our sin. This is confessing because you got caught, not because you're truly broken and repentant. And y'all, this is where believers can really invite darkness in. This is where we really need to be careful. Because if we work this deception long enough, we will start to think that maybe we can deceive God too. Moses told Pharaoh, "I'll do what you ask me. I'll ask God to stop. But Pharaoh, I know this isn't real." He said in verse 30, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you don't yet fear the Lord God." Okay, just time out real quick. Look at Moses being all spiritually discerning. I mean, it is so wild how fast we can mature when we stick close to the Father and we do what He says. 5 chapters back, Moses was ready to quit. He had his resignation letter in hand. Now look at him. That's amazing to me. But y'all, what Moses sees in Pharaoh is what the Holy Spirit sees in us when our repentance is not genuine. When we're not really broken by what we did, we're just embarrassed we got caught. Or we're ashamed because now folks have found out. Or we're upset because now we have to deal with consequences that we really didn't want to have to deal with. And Moses was proven right, because as soon as the storm ended, Pharaoh flipped. According to verse 30, he hardened his heart and he did not do what he promised he'd do. So when the consequences were removed, he went back to doing what he was doing. Y'all, this is every human being ever. This is what we do. God, I promise, if you make me feel better, I'll never drink again. God, I promise, if you get me out of this ticket, I'll slow down. I'll be more careful. God, if right, that's what we do. And that's what Pharaoh did. And that's what continued to harden his heart. So when God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, what he means is he's just going to let Pharaoh do what Pharaoh wants to do. Pharaoh is following his heart, y'all. That is easily the worst advice you could ever give somebody. Because that's all Pharaoh's doing. He's following his heart. He's following it along this path of destruction, and God hardening his heart is nothing more than God just stepping out of his way. It's what we talked about last week in Romans 1 about how God gives the hard-hearted rebels over to their lustful hearts and to their debased minds to do what they ought not do. And when he does that, he's just letting them have what they really want. You want a life without God's presence? There you go. Just keep doing what you're doing. I'm going to stop there because I really want to close with this. Salvation carries with it expectations. I've been banging my head against this wall for a long time now. So many Christians live their lives as though their lives still belong to them, as though Jesus' expectations don't apply to them. Like when Jesus talked about obedience, he wasn't talking to them. Or when he asked for loyalty, well, he was talking to somebody else. When he told us to love generously and give sacrificially, he's just throwing out suggestions. He didn't really mean that. My money's mine. Or when he said, go and make disciples, well, that was for the professional Christians. That wasn't for regular folks like you and me. We say we want Jesus. We sing we want Jesus. But what we really mean a lot of times is we want enough Jesus. We want just enough Jesus to make the storm pass, to make the boils go away, and to keep the livestock safe. Jesus, you just stay over there, and when I need you, I'll let you know. Y'all, salvation carries with it expectations. Grace creates gravity. We should all feel a weight of holy obligation because of what Jesus has done for us. It should reshape our priorities. It should reshape our schedules. If my service to Jesus has been lacking, I need to ask myself why. Why is that? If my commitment to Jesus is not what it should be, I need to ask myself why. You know, when we look at the early Jesus communities, we look at men like Paul. We don't see folks who consider themselves volunteers. They believed that Jesus' grace had put them into a debt. Not a debt to pay God back, because they know they could never do that. The debt was to pass the grace on. The debt was to pay that holy gift forward. They would never ask, Jesus, do I really have to? Because their response to him was always, Jesus, how could I not? How could I not? After everything you've given me, everything you've done for me, how could I not do what you asked me to do? They lived under this weight of holy obligation. And y'all, so should we. But a lot of us don't. And it's not always because our hearts are hard, okay? Sometimes it's because our hearts are broken. They're just broken. We trusted people who hurt us. We believed in institutions that let us down. We tried to do our best. We really did. But people are mean. Life is unfair. And it disappoints us so many times that we learn to put up these walls. And from the outside, those walls can make it look like our hearts are hard. But really, we're just trying to keep what's left of our hearts intact. And y'all, Jesus knows all of that. He sees all of that. That song, that last song we sang, about holding your tears, that's Psalm 56, right? The psalmist says that God catches our tears and he keeps them in a bottle. And he does that because our pain matters to him, okay? It's not something he ignores. It's something he wants to keep because we matter to him. Speaking of Psalms, here we go. Psalm 23, one of the most comforting psalms that we have. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Sorry, I'm not doing the King James. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You know what's right before that? Psalm 22, which cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Both of those, y'all. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And my God, why have you forsaken me? Both of those are accepted forms of worship. Because both of those are directed upward. Does that make sense? They're both directed upward. Our God, I really believe this, our God does not really care how we come to Him. He just wants us to come to Him. And when we come to Him, He wants us to bring it all with us. We can bring hope. We can bring enthusiasm. I hope we do that sometimes. We can bring pain. We can bring disappointment. It does not matter because He's bigger than all of that. Like Travis said, He is bigger than all of that. It doesn't matter what you bring Him because what God wants the most is you. It's you. He'll take all your stuff so He can have you. Now I'm going to pray. The band's going to come up. We're going to sing one last song. But y'all, please know that Jesus loves you and He's never going to stop. You can turn your back on Him. He is never going to stop loving you. Because He doesn't love your potential. He doesn't love what you could be. He loves you right now. He loves the insecure, I don't know why I keep doing the things I do version of you. And He wants the opportunity to make you into everything that He created you to be. So if Jesus is not where He should be in your life, if your loyalty to anyone or anything, even your own family, hear me when I say that, overrides your loyalty to Him, begin today to set things right. Renew your commitment to Jesus. Pay that holy gift forward. Every part of your life will be better off. If you've been running from Jesus, He wants you to come home. If you've been avoiding Jesus, let today be the day that you let Him back in. All right, I'm done. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for a word that hits us right between the eyes sometimes. Thank you, Father, that through these sensational stories, we see so much of who you are. So much of the lengths you are willing to go to bring glory to yourself and good to your people. Lord, we take so many things for granted. Father, I pray that you'll forgive us where we have failed to stay close to you, where we have drifted. Lord, it's what we do. I pray that you would grab us all. You would bring us in close. You would squeeze us tight. I pray that you'd keep us close to you, Jesus. That our hearts would be knitted to yours so tightly that there's not room in there for these other things that try to constantly steal our attention and our affections away from you. Lord, this life is a crazy thing. We have wonderful moments of joy and celebration. We have painful, heartbreaking moments of despair and loneliness, God. And you're there for all of it. You see all of it. You're greater than all of it. I pray, Lord, that instead of running away from you when things get really bad, we would just run harder and faster to you. We would grab a hold of you and not let you go because you won't let us go, God. no matter how far away from you we are, your eyes are never off of us. Jesus, thank you for being a redeeming, forgiving, restoring God. Please accept this last song as an offering. May we praise you. May we feel you as we leave this place. And may we never stop, God. Amen.